Well, good morning. It's good to be with the Lord's people this morning. Just a quick recap from where we were. We've been working through 1 John chapter 4, and we covered verses 9 through 11 of the chapter last time we met, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. And so far in the chapter, we've seen that this is about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verses 9 through 11, God's love is displayed to us as our great example to follow. And His love is manifested to us in His sending the Son to this world in order to take on flesh and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Okay, and so what we've seen is that this is not a casual love that God has displayed toward us, but it's the very highest form of love that there is. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. And God displayed this love to a world that did not love Him in return, okay, but to a world that was at enmity with Him, to a people dead in trespasses and sins who were abiding under His wrath. And we're told this in verse 10 as John explains that God did not do this great act of love in response to our love for Him. Okay, it was not that we loved God, but rather He loved us first. He was the initiator in our relationship to Him. He came in the fullness of time to save sinners. And He accomplished this by being the propitiation for our sins. Okay, and we saw that the word propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. Okay, this means that on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God toward us by stepping into our place. Okay, so this great exchange takes place at the cross. All of the wrath due for the sins of everyone who would ever believe fell upon Christ. Jesus took the wrath, and in exchange we receive His righteousness. We receive His pardon, we receive eternal life. And so propitiation is fundamental to our understanding of what Christ has truly accomplished. Okay, His wrath-absorbing death is the reason why we're gathered here this morning, no longer as His enemies, but as His children. And so I hope we're gathered here now with hearts ready to worship, hearts ready to honor the God who has accomplished this miracle on our behalf. And then finally, we saw in verse 11, that this is our great motivation. This is where our desire to love others flows from, because John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And so now, if you'd please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and I'm going to be reading through verse 16. And when you've turned there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's the word of the Lord. So Lord, I come to you this morning, Lord, humbly, God, and I just pray that you would use a weak vessel this morning, God, a weak man, Lord, to accomplish your purposes. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures before us. I thank you for your people this morning, God. I pray that your word would just go forth, Lord, and it would have its way, Lord, in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, and that it would be to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses, we see the issue that's on the table before us, and it's the issue of true assurance of salvation, okay? And there might be certain things that come to our mind as we think about assurance, but we should notice what's not mentioned here in the text. Okay, there's nothing about walking an aisle or raising a hand or signing a card or repeating a prayer, joining a church, being baptized, joining the worship team, being enrolled in a Sunday school class. Okay, none of that's on the table here as John writes. And so what we see is that John is addressing this major issue in the early church at the end of the first century. Okay, and it dealt with the true assurance of salvation. Okay, how can you know that you're born again? How can you know that you're a true Christian? How can you know that when you die, you're going to heaven? Okay, and it's an important issue, and it had become a dilemma in the early church because there were false teachers who had crept into the church. Okay, and these false teachers were teaching another Jesus. Okay, and by another Jesus, I mean a Jesus other than the true Jesus. They denied his deity. Some of them denied his humanity. And because of this, they had another view of sin. They minimized sin, and they really didn't talk about sin. Okay, and therefore, they had another view of salvation. All right, and a different Savior and a different view of sin will inevitably lead you to a whole different view of what salvation is. And so because of that, there were two groups in the church that John was addressing. Okay, the first is those who are true believers in the church, okay, and they lack a proper assurance of salvation because these false teachers had undermined the truth. Right? And so we have to place ourselves in their shoes for a minute and realize that the church at this time was in its infancy. Okay, and immediately these false teachers are among them, and some of these believers have a minimal understanding of sound doctrine. Okay, and because of this, they can't figure out if they're in or they're out. The other group that we see here is a deadlier group, and it's the group that think that they are saved, but in reality they are not. And so they have an assurance of a salvation that they don't actually possess. And so as John addresses the church at the end of the first century, he's having to sort through this. Okay, and there's tares among the wheat. And some of the wheat aren't certain that they're the wheat. And some of the tares think that they are the wheat. And so John's now coming alongside this church, or these churches, and he's trying to separate these things out so that they will know where they stand with the Lord. Now, of course, as we think about this, this isn't an issue that was just restricted to the first century, okay, but it's still with us today, in the 21st century. Okay, that there's people who are in churches who actually are saved, but they have no basis to discern that they're a true believer. And so they're continually looking at a particular experience that they had, like saying a prayer, answering an altar call, something like that. Okay, we're still dealing with these sorts of things today in the church, and I think in large part, it's because there's so many people sitting under very shallow preaching of the Word of God. Okay, so much so that they don't actually know enough to actually know where they stand. And the other group is still with us as well, and these are the unconverted church members. These are those who maybe they've been in church for years. They grew up in the church. They were married in the church. Their parents were in the church. They brought their kids up in the church. So they're in church, but they're not in Christ. And they have no basis by which to know what that salvation has never really come to them. All right, so this is what John is having to tackle head on. All right, and this is nothing new. Jesus spends his public ministry having to sort this sort of thing out. Jesus came to the nation of Israel, and it was an apostate nation. And this is why he has to say things to them like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, Jesus had to tell them to enter through the narrow gate, the gate's wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But the gate is narrow, and the way is small that leads to eternal life, and few find it. Right? So Jesus had to sort through this for the 3 years of his public ministry. surrounded by more unconverted people than people who genuinely knew the Lord. Okay? And we have to remember, these are all religious people in the nation of Israel. All right, so what John is having to address here is really the same problem with a different label. Okay, and we can track this all the way back into the Old Testament as well. Right? Not everyone who is Israel is Israel. Not everyone who is of ethnic Israel is of spiritual Israel. All right, so these verses are very relevant, and they're very important. Okay, and if it sounds familiar to us, it's because this isn't the first time that this has come up in the book of 1 John. And something that's interesting to see as you read through the New Testament is that the authors, that they all bring their own personalities, their own vocabulary, their own levels of intelligence with them as they write the scriptures. Okay, and the Holy Spirit guides them, right, to write everything that they write. But at the end, we still see their personalities. Okay, because the scriptures were not given by way of dictation, okay, but inspiration. But what's unique about John, say, compared to Paul, is that Paul's very orderly as he writes. Right? Everything with Paul is 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. But John, on the other hand, is circular. And if you read in commentaries, this is what they point out very often about him. Okay? And we've seen this through the book of John so far, is that he goes back and he repeats things that he's already said. And so this is another instance of this that we're looking at this morning. All right? Again, very important verses that we see here. In verse 12, what we're going to begin to see is the distinguishing marks of the true believer. The first mark in verse 12 is the believer's love. And he starts off by saying, no one has seen God at any time. Right, so that's a very strong theological statement. And if you ever hear a preacher on the radio, on television, tell you that they've seen God, you can be certain that they're deceivers. Okay, we need to get away from these types of teachers because John says, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, and the reason no one has seen God at any time is because God does not have a corporal body in which he lives. Okay, but God is a spirit. This is what Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, right? And so you can't see a spirit. For example, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is in this room right now. He's in you and he's in me, but you can't see the Holy Spirit because a spirit does not have flesh and bones. All right, so that's one reason why no one has ever seen God. And the rest of the Bible confirms this. Okay, and I just want to take a moment to look at a couple of these scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 18, says no one has seen God at any time. All right, so that's about as clear as you can be, right? John chapter 6, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul refers to God as the invisible God. All right, so that's why no one has seen God. He's invisible. 1 Timothy 1, 17 says, now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. All right, so God is invisible. 1 Timothy 6, 16 speaks of God alone, who only possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. All right, so no man has seen God and no man can see God. Okay, and the only manifestations of God that we see in the Old Testament or in the book of Revelation is God appearing in a bright light. Okay, and this is really what makes the incarnation of the Lord Jesus so unique, isn't it? That God became flesh. Okay, God, eternal spirit, took on the limitations of human flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? This is what makes the coming of Christ so extraordinary, that God chose to make himself seen by the world, visible by taking on human flesh. Okay, but this verse that we're looking at this morning, this isn't referring to Jesus. This is referring to God the Father. Okay, and we can say the same thing for the Holy Spirit as well. Right, and when we see physical descriptions of the Lord in the Scriptures, such as the eye of the Lord is in every place, or the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Okay, we have to understand that these are anthropomorphic expressions. Okay, they're figures of speech that we use because God is far above our comprehension. Okay, but God has chosen to reveal Himself in terms that we, His people, can understand. All right, so God's omniscience, the fact that God sees everything and knows everything, is revealed to us as the eyes of the Lord, even though He does not have eyes. Okay, this is God condescending and communicating with us in a way that we understand. Right? And the same can be said for the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Okay? He doesn't have arms, but what it means is that God can save even the chief of sinners, or He has the power to accomplish all that He desires. Right? So we need to understand these figures of speech as we read the Bible so that we know how to interpret Scripture. And as we continue into verse 12, the rest of the verse says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Okay, and so this is kind of tricky because the verse seems a little bit disconnected. Okay? And so we need to try to understand what this has to do with no man has seen God at any time. Okay, but I think the connection here is that while we cannot see God, we can see what God is like in other believers. Okay, and He'll tell us in verse 16, okay, God is love, okay, but we can't see God, right? But when we look at other believers, what do we get? We get a small glimpse of what God is like. And we don't see what God is like if we don't see that in a professing believer. John's message is that you're probably not a believer. Okay, because there is no way that you can come to know God and for that reality to not be seen in your life, in your lifestyle, in your conduct, in your words. So we should clearly see what God is like as we live out our Christian life, because if God is in you and God is love, then we should see that same love flowing out of each other's lives. All right? That makes sense. And so we can see this kind of cause and effect here of what's going on in John's reasoning. And so he says, if we love one another, okay, and the word if, this puts a condition on this because not everybody in the first century church had God living in them. It was only the believers. And so this is why it says, if we love one another, okay, other believers, okay, and that's the priority here. And there, we can see plenty of other passages that will tell us to do things like love our enemies. Okay, and the unbeliever, there's other passages that tell us to have a genuine concern for people who are outside of Christ. Okay, but John's focus here is among the brethren. And so before you would love your next door neighbor who is an unbeliever, we need to love the people of God. Those sitting next to us in church, because that's the priority relationship. And so he says, if we love one another, the result is that we will know that God abides in us. Okay? And what does it mean for God to abide in us? It means that God lives in us, that God dwells in us, that God has made His home in us. And we can know that if we love one another. Right? So if we are the bickering, fighting church members, it does call into question whether we know the Lord or not. So these verses raise serious questions that we should use to examine ourselves. If we love one another, God abides in us, which is synonymous with you're saved. You're born again. And God is in your life, and His love is being perfected in us. So in other words, it's not that you see this love coming out of you, but the longer you walk with the Lord, there is more love that's coming out of you. You're growing more and more to love the people that are around you. And we shouldn't be thrown off by the word perfected either, because as we know, none of us can love perfectly. Only God can love perfectly. The Greek word for perfect here is, it pictures a fruit that's being brought to a ripe state, or being brought to maturity, or increasing. Okay, so the longer you walk with the Lord, you're going to be growing in love because God is love. You're going to be growing to know God more and more. Right? And so this is a test for true assurance of salvation, that your love is increasing for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we read through this book, we have to ask, why is this such a big deal that John makes of this here? And I think it is because if we stop and think about this for a minute, before we were born again, what type of love were we filled with? We were filled with self-love. We were self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed. Everything was about self. Okay? And that's true whether you thought about it or not. Everything revolved around you. And then when you became a Christian, what happens? You die to self. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Okay? So that's pretty simple to understand. He says, take up a cross. Okay, and we've talked about this before. What is the cross? An instrument of death. And so we're now on a death march for the remainder of our lives. And you're carrying your own cross, and you're dying daily to yourself, and you're following after Christ. Right? So you can't be pursuing yourself and your own self-interest and at the same time follow Christ. The first step into the kingdom of God is a step of self-denial, and to now love God and to love Christ. Right? And as you walk with the Lord, we should be able to say, as John the Baptist did, right? John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. And so as John gives us this test to determine who is saved and who is not, notice, again, he doesn't talk about any religious experience or activity. But he asks us where our heart is. Because Christianity is a religion of the heart. Long before it reaches the hands or the feet or the mouth, it begins in the heart. Okay, and there must be a heart of love. Love for God. Love for Christ. Love for the truth. Love for other believers. So there's new affections that come to us first. Okay? And again, as Jesse talked about this morning, this isn't to say that we don't struggle to get along with some Christians, but it does mean that we know that we have to fight through that, don't we? We have to ask God for grace. We have to ask Him to forgive us when we fail to do this, and then we press on. And so that's the test that John puts on the table, and it's really contrary to what contemporary Christianity would tell us on how you would know that you're a true believer. So again, this should cause us here to examine ourselves, right? Do I truly love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I want to be with them? Do I want to encourage and serve them? Do I want to give to them? Do I want to listen to them? Do I want to be where they are? This is a distinguishing mark of a true believer, okay? And this is why it's hard to believe that someone's a true believer when they never come to church, when they're perfectly able to do so. Okay? I think this points to the fact that you love yourself and that you love your own comforts. And it's hard to love the brethren when you're not with them. So that's the first mark. The second mark that John gives us is in verse 13. And he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Okay, so the word know here means that we have a confident assurance. All right, so we're not up in the air about this. That we abide in him, that we live in God and for God and he in us. So a mutual abiding, meaning that we have a personal relationship. We know one another because our lives are fused together. Okay, so it can't be any closer than that. that I live in God and God lives in me. A living union with God and communion with God. And God has the same with me. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Okay, so note the we and the us. This is not referring to everybody. This is not referring to the world. We and us refers to believers. And so how do we know that we have this relationship? John says, because he, God the Father, has given us of his Spirit. And again, I just like to point this out, this the distinction between Father and Spirit. Okay, God the Father has given every true Christian the Holy Spirit to live inside of them. Okay, and the Holy Spirit does multiple things in the life of the Christian, right? He convicts us of sin. He drew us to Christ. He's the one who regenerated us and gave us the life of Christ. And he is the one who gave us the gift of repentance and faith. He's the one who gives us assurance of salvation. That's what the Spirit does. And if you look back at the last chapter, chapter 3, in verse 24, John said, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Right? And so one of the works of the Spirit is to bring assurance of salvation. Right? And so you and I, we can't give anyone assurance of salvation, can we? Right? We can explain the distinguishing marks of a true Christian, but we don't know other people's hearts. Right? So that is between you and God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives assurance and the one who gives the love for the brethren. Right? The fruit of the Spirit's love. And so as I see this love being generated in my life for other believers, I know that it didn't originate in me. It's God the Holy Spirit who's producing this fruit in my life. And we should see this work in our lives because it's so contrary, again, to who we used to be. But now all of a sudden we have a supernatural love that transcends our old boundaries and our old behaviors. And now I know that whoever's my brother or sister in Lord, sister in the Lord, God is giving me a genuine desire, a genuine affection for them that can't be explained apart from God at work in my life. Right? So this is the second mark of the true believer, the Spirit's ministry inside of us. And again, this has nothing to do with church activity, but it's a heart issue. The Holy Spirit now dwells inside of me. And if you are a true believer, you have the Holy Spirit. The next mark is given to us in verse 14. It says, we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, now, the we here is not referring to us as believers, but I believe that this is a reference to the apostles' witness. Okay, John was an eyewitness, okay, is what he's saying here. Okay, and we remember John was with his brother James. They were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes to them. He told them to follow him, and I'll make you fishers of men. And I think John had already come to know Christ back in John chapter 1 as he follows Jesus to the house where he was staying. Okay, but John remembers when he first saw Christ some 60 years later with his own eyes. And this is how it begins the book of 1 John, right? Back in chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Okay, so this is the apostolic witness that John is referring to. The first disciples. They were eyewitnesses to the life of Christ for those 3 years of his public ministry. And we remember that John is kind of unique here because he's the only one who went all the way to the cross with Jesus. The other disciples fled and hid. John was the only one who followed Jesus all the way to Calvary to stand there with his mother at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says to John, son, behold your mother. And he said to his mother, mother, behold your son. And Jesus passes off his mother to John himself. And John, with his own eyes, looks up and sees Christ hanging on the cross. Okay? So the other disciples didn't see this, but John did. And so as he writes, we have seen, he certainly did see. Okay, and this also might be a humble way of saying, I saw. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son. So the Father's dispatched the Son. Why? John says, to be the Savior of the world. First and foremost, he came to be the Savior of the world. Okay? Not even to be a good example or a good teacher. Okay? Those are secondary reasons. But first and foremost, to be the Savior of the world. Okay? Savior means to be the rescuer, the deliverer. And so it begs the question, saved from what? The answer is eternal damnation. That's why Jesus came. Okay, he did not come to solve your problems of loneliness or your insecurities. He didn't come to save you from your bad job, but from the wrath of God. He's the Savior of the world, meaning he's the only Savior. Okay, he's not a Savior, one of many. Okay, so this isn't you have your own religion and I have mine and we all have our own saviors. There's only one Savior. And when it says that he's the Savior of the world, this doesn't mean that he saves the whole world. Okay, we know that. But it means that if anyone is going to be saved in the world, it's going to be by this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He came on a rescue mission to deliver us out from under the impending judgment and wrath of God. And so we don't hear that very often in a lot of churches today. But it's the truth. He came to deliver us from eternal destruction because of our sin. And so what does this have to do with assurance of salvation? Well, it means that no one can be saved until they know that they need a Savior. And no one needs a Savior until they know that they're a sinner. And so if you know you're a sinner, you know that you're under the judgment of God. And so the greatest need that any human being has is to be saved. And there's only one who can save, and it's the one who was sent to be the Savior. And so in the early church, these false teachers, I assure you, they weren't talking about sin. Okay? They weren't talking about, because you can't drum up a crowd with that, can you? Especially if your goal is for them to financially support you. So they were not talking about true salvation from the wrath of God. They're not talking about eternal hell. They're talking about how to have your best life right now. They're talking about how to be rich and healthy and how to fulfill all of your dreams. They're talking about how to be on the same level as God. Okay, and for those people, John wants you to know that you're not saved. You're not saved until you know that you need a Savior. Until you know you're a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God and that the wages of sin is death. That you're a lawbreaker and that you've transgressed the statutes and ordinances of God, and the curse of God is upon those who break his law. And so if you're an unbeliever, you're in a very dangerous place. You may be one step away from a lake of fire and brimstone. From eternal destruction, okay? And if you hear the true gospel message, what you're hearing is the true diagnosis of what's wrong with your soul. Okay? And it's the depravity of sin. And there's only one remedy, and that remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sin. All right, and this is what the false teachers were not teaching. Because why? They just want everybody to be happy and feel good today. And so John has to sort out this mess here. Okay, and he says, if you're truly saved, then you're going to have a love for the brethren. You're going to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And you're going to know that Jesus came on a rescue mission to deliver you from the flames of hell and from the vengeance and the fury of God. All right, so we come to Christ not for an example, not to get everything that you ever wanted, but you come with empty hands and a broken heart over your sin. And you ask for mercy. And you ask to be clothed in His perfect righteousness. And that's how you know that you're truly saved. That you've come to Christ who is the Savior of the world. And you come to Him to rescue you from the danger that your soul is in. So these are strong verses, and John is testifying to us what he saw. Okay, he stood at the cross and he saw Christ die and he heard Him say, "It's finished." And what he saw now testifies to us. And I'll conclude with this. If I could have the worship team come back up, please. And so the question to answer this morning is, do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Do you have a relationship with God through Christ? Is the Spirit in you? Is there a reality of the love of God and the love of the brethren in your life? Okay. It's black and white. It's simple. And if you can't say this for yourself, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is what is required of you. Okay? Stop believing that your good works or your righteousness is going to be an acceptable offer to God. If that's what you're counting on, I promise God will reject you. Because those things don't deal with your sin problem. And we have to realize we don't have any works of righteousness to offer anyway. We're dead outside of Christ, and this is why He came. Because we cannot satisfy the demands of God's law. We're not able to do so. But Christ is able. And so again, we come with empty hands, we come with broken hearts over sin, we cast ourselves upon the mercies of Christ. And when we do this, we have the unbelievable promise that Jesus will in no wise cast you out. But there'll be forgiveness. And there'll be righteousness. And then we'll be able to say that we're truly relying on nothing but the works of Christ credited to our account. Right? So this is the glory of the gospel. And so believe this morning in the finished work of Christ, and you will not only be saved from sin, but you will know that you're saved. That's John's promise. So Lord, I come to You this morning, God, and I thank You for these powerful words, Lord, from Your word. Lord, thank You that You came to be the Savior of the world, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for saving us, Lord, from the power of sin, Lord. Thank You for that we have the ability to know that You've done so, that it's not based upon my good efforts each day, but it's based upon Your finished work. What a joy that is, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for the glorious gospel. Thank You for all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.